The topic of my speech this evening is being the hand of God, godly parenting in an ungodly world. And you understand why I would read what I did from Ephesians 5 and 6, because it speaks of the relationship between parents and children. It addresses children in chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord. And it addresses parents in verse 4, when especially speaking to fathers, it says to fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Parents and children. Parents must see themselves as the hand of God. I'll come to that in a moment, but a few more things with regard to some introductory comments. I was a pastor in a local congregation, two of them, for 20 years, and now I've been a seminary professor for almost that long a time, and I've seen some grief that people endure, some heavy burdens that people of God bear, but I don't know that I've ever seen a grief as heavy and a burden as heavy as parents losing a child to unbelief. A parent may lose a child in death, and that's a grief that I've not experienced. But a parent that loses a son or a daughter in unbelief is a burden that is beyond compare. I pray for the parents whose children are wayward. They would rather lose their job. They'd rather live in grinding poverty all their life. They'd rather lose their arm, their right arm, and not be able to work than to lose a child in unbelief. Now, often those parents bear their burdens quietly. Usually they do. They're ashamed, they're embarrassed, they're sad, they don't want to talk about it. And I understand that. But don't forget to pray for them. Minister to them. Love them. Do that. And if you wonder perhaps whether that reality is increasing these days in this ungodly world, that's part of my speech too, godly parenting in an ungodly world, then be careful that you remember the warning of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 that says, don't say what's the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Be careful. You don't imagine that these days are somewhat unique. Remember what Luther said in his days when he faced these same struggles. He said about the women in his days, the Jews in the past highly esteemed children. Our women almost detest them. What's the reason? They don't want the burden of bearing and educating children. Women only want leisure. If you think our day is bad, remember what Luther said. But it's not Luther that you need to remember. You need to remember the record of the scripture itself that brings us all the way back to the very beginning and gives us a lesson that every parent must not be surprised at that reality. Adam and Eve had Cain. Isaac and Rebekah had Esau. Abraham and Sarah had Ishmael. And Jacob had four wives and some miserable sons. That must have been a burden that you can't even describe. Can you imagine the household there? And isn't that why the Lord himself gave prescription in Deuteronomy 21 about dealing with wayward sons and wayward daughters? That's a pretty dark way to begin a speech that's supposed to be positive and introduce the subject of parenting children. But we mustn't be naive. We must be faithful to read the scripture, understand reality, and then pray God use us. And pray that God use the parents in the congregation who are still bringing up children, that those parents may be faithful. And then this reminder too, that the faithful parents who have many believing children must not look at the parents whose children are wayward and say they must not have been faithful. Because along with the Cain, there was an Abel. And God is sovereign over that. And along with the Esau, there was a Jacob. And along with the Ishmael, there was an Isaac. God is God, God is good, and God will do what God will do. We pray that He use us. Painful as those things are, we need to be warned that we not become Eli parents and not have the warning recorded in a book like Scripture of what David failed to do as a parent and what Samuel failed to do as a parent, even having seen the example of Eli. Well, let's look more positively at the calling that we have to parent godly in an ungodly world and see that we need to see ourselves who are parents as the hand of God. I want to start this evening with principles because a Christian lecture all on how to isn't really helpful unless you lay the foundation on principles. And there are two main principles I want to begin with. And then I want this evening to begin building the house as it were, but just the framework of the house, four stories on the foundation of two big principles. And then you go home and you continue building as you read the scripture. Principles are where we need to begin. Biblical principles. Parents need to think principally, not simply practically, with regard to the how-tos. And when you begin with a good foundation, even if you don't have a lecturer or a pastor build the house for you, you will be able to see the outline of the house that needs to be built. So let's begin with the principles. The principles, two principles this evening. First of all, that the calling of the parents is to recognize that they are indeed the hand of God. And having recognized that, they must teach their children that they are the hand of God. Parents need to recognize and then teach their children that they, parents, are, as it were, the hand of God. Now, I use that expression, and I'd like you to look with me, if you would, in the Confessions. It's in the back of your pew. To the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 39, on page 129 in the Confessions and Church Order. Lord's Day 39 is the Reformed explanation of the Fifth Commandment and the requirements of God in the Fifth Commandment. What does God require in the Fifth Commandment? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. And also, patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Now, that doesn't call us God's hand, but it does give us an opening to use that analogy. It pleases God to govern the children by our hand, the Reformed Confession said. So, pressing that analogy a little bit, I'm saying tonight that we must, as parents, see ourselves as it were, God's hand with regard to our children. Now, laying this foundation, first of all, I want you to see that we are not the only hand of God who are parents, as God exercises control and authority in the world. I'd like you to see now five columns, as it were, of authority, five of them, each of which begins with God. And then the one God assigns to be in authority, and then those who are under authority. The first column, of course, is going to be parents and children. The second column is going to be elders and church members. The third column, husbands over their wives. The fourth, governments over their citizens. And the fifth, employers over their employees. In each of those columns, the Bible teaches there is one in authority, the parent, the elder, and so forth. And there are those under authority. And each of those that is in authority is also under the authority of God, who through them reaches down his hand and exercises his rule. Let's leave aside for a moment parents being the hand of God and think for a moment that a husband is also, in a certain respect, God's hand, that is, God's instrument, to be a blessing upon his wife, not only to rule her, but to provide for her and to protect her and really to beautify her. We read about that in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Parents, husbands, elders, read the scripture and see that God appoints elders to have the authority over members in the congregation. Members in the congregation submit to the elders. And you must imagine that God reaches down and through the elders exercises not only control, but also blessing upon the members of the congregation. You may say that about each of these columns: parents, husbands, elders, governments, think Romans 13, and employers. The employers are referred to in Ephesians 6, verse 5 and 9. There's a reference to servants. Those are the employees. And the masters, in verse 9, are a reference to employers. That's the big picture perspective of God's governing men and women in the world. He governs in many different areas. And now tonight the subject is the area of parents governing their children. God, as it were, again, reaches down and governs those children through the parents so that the parents' hand is, as it were, God's hand. Now, for the mother, the hand is usually the nurturing hand, the comforting hand, although not to the exclusion of the providing hand and the protecting hand and the chastening hand, but usually the emphasis of the mother's hand is nurturing and comfort. And the father, on the other hand, has the emphasis with his hand to provide and protect and chasten, though not to the exclusion of the nurturing and the comforting. Government over here has a hand that controls the outward life of its citizens, protecting the well-doers and punishing the evildoers. Employer's hand, you figure that out. Elder's hand, and you understand that as distinguished from the government's hand, the outward life of its citizens. The elders deal with the inward life and the spiritual life of the members of the congregation. The parents need to recognize that. We're not freelancing as parents. We're not writing our own job description. We have to look up and realize that as masters have a master in heaven, and they must answer to him, so we parents also have a parent in heaven, and we are answerable to him. And as he deals with us, so also we deal with our children. We are under authority. Very interesting that the book of Hebrews describes the work of the elders in such a way that the people submit to the elders because the elders have to give an account. And the members of the congregation need to remember that. Submit to the elders because the elders have to give an account. And it's an interesting word there, give an account. It's the word that's used in Matthew 5 regarding an oath. We perform an oath. It's the word that is used to describe paying the last farthing. It's the word used when it describes what God does to reward his people. And then it's used, translated, to give an account when the judgment day says we will give an account to every idle word that we must speak. Every idle word we're going to have to give a report on and answer to. Now, that's the verb that's used in Hebrews 13, verse 17, with regard to the elders. They need to give an account. To illustrate that, Elder Miedema and I need to give an account to the committee that sent us to visit with you. We're not here freelancing. We didn't write our own job description or mandate. We were given a mandate, and when we get back home, we need to report how you folks are doing in the CPRC Northern Ireland. We're glad to do that. We have an authority over us. We have to write a report and give an account, not only of what we spent, but of what work we did. Or to think of another illustration, when the 12 spies were finished spying out Canaan, they had to go back and report to Moses and the others what they saw. They were given a mandate. They had to give an account. Now, if we parents would remember that, when our job is finished, we have to give a written report, I think we'd think a little bit more about what we do as parents. Give an account of what we do. Everyone in authority who has those under them need to report to the one who appointed them to do their work. Give an account, because this is the work assigned to us by God. If we don't remember that, we're going to come to ruin. Then we, as young parents, decide to have children with this kind of thought. Having children is going to enrich my life. And then God says, no, 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 that's not the purpose of having children. I give you children in order that you may be my hand to be a blessing to those children. And then we ultimately say, we'll accept our responsibility of parenthood and obedience to Christ, not for our own ends, but as a calling of God under God. And then we're humbled. But not only humbled, we're given a confidence that is unbounded. God gave me this commission. He gives me instructions how to carry it out. And he gives me the strength to do it. Now, being convinced of that ourselves, that we are, as it were, the hand of God, we must convey that to our children when we rear them. One of the duties of us as parents is to tell our children, we are not ultimately your authority. We were given a mandate by a greater authority, and we're simply carrying out that mandate. That's why you read in Ephesians 6 what you do. Children, here's the word to children, obey your parents in the Lord. And we parents need to explain to our children what that in the Lord means. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism is written as their confession. It pleases God to govern us by their hand. I wouldn't suggest that you tell your children that daily if you have children at home, but I would suggest that you remind them of that pretty regularly. We are but the hand of God. And when we set your curfew for 11 o'clock and you want to be home at midnight, and we tell you, but you are going to be home at 11 o'clock, then we are going to explain to you that's not because we want to get to bed on time, but because God commissioned us to govern you in such a way that you learn reasonable hours. You learn submission to parents and so forth. When we discipline you, and you feel pain from that discipline, whether that's from a spanking stick or from some regulation that forbids you to do something, it's not because you hurt me, therefore I'm going to hurt you. It's because God gave me the commission to chasten you so that you would learn not to be disobedient. And all throughout the rearing of children, parents need to remind the children, we are but the hand of God. So that's the first principle. First principle, we recognize that we are the hand of God, and we teach the children about that. The second main principle of the foundation that we're laying this evening is that we have a goal, and that goal is that our children both look like and love their Father in heaven. Not us, first of all, but Him. That they both look like and love their Father in heaven. Whose hand we are. I don't know that there are very many parents in the audience this evening who still have children at home, but I suppose there are a few, and some are listening online, but If I put to you the question that when you first had children, whether you had goals for those children and goals in your rearing of those children, would you have been able to say what your goals were? Would you have been able to spell out something like this, that they both look like and love their Father in heaven? We're going to set that as our goal, and we're going to aim at that goal. I'm not sure that when I first had children 40-some years ago, I would have been able to do that for you. And yet, I'm holding before you that you ought to have goals. Most parents have goals. Some parents don't even have goals for their children. And when they have children, they think that their children stand in the way of their goals because their goals are only personal, to grow their business or be successful or popular. But they don't have any goals for their children. Or perhaps if they have goals for their children, the goals are that their children are popular and their children are successful. And really what their goals are is that they live through their children and be satisfied and have pleasure from them. They have ambitions for their children, but they're not God's goals. How they can be successful, how they can have skills for living, how can they be well-behaved and well-educated. But I'll tell you, I've seen a lot of well-educated, well-behaved children that were absolutely miserable in their lives because they didn't have the goals set for them by their parents that they look like and love their Father who is in heaven. How many successful, well-educated, well-behaved people are like that today? And most of them are miserable and disillusioned even. Well, our goal, as I said, is that our children be godly. Godly. That is, that they both look like and love their Father who is in heaven. You see, because the children that we have are not ours ultimately, they're His. And God appointed us to be stewards of those children. And if I, as a parent, would remember that, I'd be halfway in reaching the goal that I ought to aim at as a parent. I'm like a babysitter, somewhat. You have a babysitter tonight? No, you're here without your wife. I think somebody else that we rode with here talked about getting a babysitter, but they couldn't because their grandparents had COVID. That's okay. But just imagine that you would get a babysitter and come with your wife to the speech tonight about parenting. And just imagine that that babysitter, after you left, acted for all the world like those children were her children and decided to do what she wanted with those children instead of what you wanted her to do with those children. I'm guessing you wouldn't have her as a babysitter again. And though we're not, as parents, babysitters merely, that's the analogy that fits here because ultimately God gives the children to us for a time to care for and to nurture and to discipline and even sometimes to chasten according to His precepts so that they may be formed according to His image and remember to love not you or me ultimately, but Him. Let me say that long sentence once more and shorten it. God gave us those children for a little while so that they would look not like us, but like Him. And so that they would love not first of all us, but Him. And if we forget that, then we're going to fail as parents. This is foundational. How can we be godly parents in an ungodly world? Number one, remember, what was it? And number two, remember that we have a goal, and the goal is that they both look like and love the Father who is in heaven. I'm told that the Greeks, when they were not getting along and wanted to give the meanest, lowest, most spiteful curse of their neighbor, said, "I hope your children don't look like you." Well, you can work that out. Imagine the implications of that, but that was their curse. I pray that your children not look like you. And now you and I, as parents, If we don't rear our children, who are really God's children, in such a way that we pray they look like Him, it's as it were, we're spitting in God's face and cursing Him. I hope your children don't look like you. But now they look like God, not physically, but spiritually. The image of God is spiritual. And our goal then, and our objective, is the growth and development of their spiritual life, their inner life, their heart. Because you remember what Proverbs 4:23 says, from the heart are the issues of life. And the warning in Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. It's all from within, the issues of life, evil. And the encouragement of Luke 6, that a good man out of the good treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And then the Proverbs 22 reference, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The target is the heart. The parents need, when they're aiming at this goal, to aim not at the outward life of the children, but at the inward life of the children. Because that's how God deals with us too. He isn't concerned, first of all, with how we act, or how we look, or how we treat other people. He's concerned with our hearts, and so we with our children. And then, I end this first point, second principle, with a reminder that because the heart is out of our reach, though we may aim at it, we don't have access to it. We parent humbly, depending on God. And pray, God, please enter into the heart of my son or my daughter and recreate them after thine image. You learn that as a parent. There are many things you must do, many things you can do. But there's one thing that you can't, and that is enter into the heart of your child. But that's where you aim, at their heart, from which are the issues of life, from which comes evil thoughts, and from which comes good thoughts. Aim at their heart. That's the goal, and that's the second principle. Now, I want to give a beginning this evening of the building of the house of parenting, godly parenting in an ungodly world, by framing, as it were, just loosely, four stories in this building of parenting. Probably you could describe them as four how-tos. The first floor, because the second, third, and fourth can't be built unless you have this first floor, and we'll see how they relate as we go. The first floor is that the parents need to maintain a godly family life and atmosphere. That's probably the most general way that I can put it. The parents need to be determined to establish and maintain godly family life and a godly atmosphere. They're going to make miles of progress if they simply maintain a stable, ordered home. I'm going to point out some of the elements of that, but I'm not referring here to discipline. That's another subject. But I'm referring to the kind of home that's the opposite of chaos and disorder, where in that home the children make all their decisions, and there's really no direction or purpose. I'm talking about the home whose parents themselves are ordered and disciplined, whose lives are godly, a home that breathes an atmosphere of godliness, the honor and love of God, where the conversations are about spiritual matters, where the attitudes are kind and thoughtful and gracious, and if there's music in the home, it's the music of godliness. And there are books and reading and prayer and family worship, so that to the utmost of their power, the parents make the atmosphere of this home breathe of God and God's family life. And in that connection, I want to be specific, first of all, that this home be a two-parent home. And as difficult as it is to say at the beginning of the speech something about parents who have wayward children, it's also difficult to talk about two-parent homes, because so many homes, even in the church now, are one-parent home. And I'm aware, I'm very much aware that God can bless children in a family that's been ripped apart by divorce, or in a home where there never was a father who was there, but he just became the father of that woman by impregnating her, and the mom raises the children or the child by himself. But that's the exception. That's the kind of exception that, what was the Blade Runner? Lost a leg somewhere? He eventually ran, but it took him a long time to learn to run. Most people hobble on one leg, and that's the kind of home it is where there's one parent. You'll make some progress, and maybe a couple of you will be able to run in that kind of home, but not many. God wants a two-parent home, and that's why he says to children, obey your father and your mother. Expected in a home is that there are two parents. A two-parent home. The fifth commandment, but also the Bible throughout, condemns divorce. And why does it condemn divorce? Why does Malachi say, I hate putting away? Because they need to seek a godly seed. And I'm going to talk about PTSD a moment. You might think that that's far afield, but I think that there's more post-traumatic stress disorder in this world because of broken homes than anywhere. You talk to the psychologists about post-traumatic stress disorder. That's what soldiers have when they come back from war. That's what victims of abuse in marriage, perhaps, they say, have now. But I'll tell you, I think there's more PTSD from parental breakup than just about anything. It grieves me. I look back at my ministry and see the children in homes where the parents separated, and I wish I had recognized what was happening in their own soul and heart. And that's why young married couples need to do everything in their power to maintain their marriages and not let them go, and to work on them and build them up and grow in them by the word. Maintain your marriages, men and women. And also in that connection about a home whose atmosphere breathes godliness, it needs to be a home where the two parents are one in the Lord. The warning of the scripture is not simply don't divorce. The warning of the scripture is when you stay together, even when you don't divorce, make sure you pull together, that you're one in the Lord. Because the father and the mother need to be saying the same thing. When the children honor father, they're at the same time honoring mother. And when they're honoring mother, they must at the same time be honoring father, because father and mother are one in the Lord. And so Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, marry whom you will if your spouse died, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. They need to, I said, pull together. And that reminds me of my elder colleague who's here, who has Belgian draft horses back home in Michigan, and enters those draft horses in horse pulls contests to pull a large sled. Maybe you know what a horse pull is, weighted with giant concrete blocks. And I remember when his father was doing horse pulls when I was their pastor, and I watched them once in a while. And I think his father told me, if he didn't, that the key isn't so much the strength of the horse, but the ability of the horses to pull together, because if they don't pull together, the weaker horses that pull together are going to pull further than the horses that are stronger if they don't. I think that's an analogy that works well with regard to parenting. Not only that God requires a two-parent home, but that parents agree, because it won't do if mom says to the children, yeah, you may do that, but just don't tell dad. You've seen that kind of home and family. It doesn't work. Dad and mom need to agree on discipline, agree on Christian rearing, agree on entertainment, agree on church membership. A home whose atmosphere breathes of unity and peace and godliness. That's the first story that's built on this foundation. The second story is that the parents give a good example to the children. And you notice, this is not yet teaching the children by their words and instruction. The first story, atmosphere, godliness, unity, peace. The second story, the example that you give as husbands and wives to your children is vital. Because if your example is not godly, then whatever words come out of your mouth to instruct them, they're not going to listen to them. Act honorably in the home, behaving like Christians, especially there. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, be imitators of me as dear children. And that's what parents need to say to their children. Be imitators of me. One of the most powerful television advertisements I saw when I was a little boy was an anti-smoking ad. Whatever you think of smoking or anti-smoking ads isn't the point now. It was a very powerful advertisement because it went on and on, picturing a young father and a little boy following that young father, and whatever that young father did, the little boy did. If the young father picked up a stone and skipped it across the lake, the little boy picked up the stone and skipped it across the lake. And if the young father kicked the ball, the little boy kicked the ball. And the ad went on until they were tired and they sat down by a tree, resting, and Dad reached in his pocket and pulled out a cigarette. And ominous music, of course, on an ad like that. And it was very powerful because everybody understands that little boys want to be like Dad and little girls want to be like Mom, and that's the way it ought to be. Be a good example, parents, to your children. Act honorably. They're watching what you watch on television and on your screen. They're listening to your language. They're watching whether you have devotions or not. They observe your temper and your pride and your greed, but they also see your godliness. And children want to be like their parents, and that's what we pray God uses for their good. First story, atmosphere. Second story, example. Now we can begin building that third story, which is the Word of God and the instruction that we give. This could be the subject of a dozen more lectures, but we're just outlining and framing in, as it were, this third story. But may I say that more than anything, they need instruction, children do. They need to learn the truth, who God is, what He's done in Christ, who we are by nature and by grace, and how we're to live in grateful praise to God. They need to know everything, and parents must teach them everything. And when the parents ask, what is the best book on parenting? I simply say, read this. It's the parenting manual. The most complex creature in all of the world, that little boy or that little girl, the most complex creature in all of the world has an owner's manual. Here it is. It's not any book I've written. It's not any pamphlet in the back tables in the back of church. It's this. And the more you need this, the more you read this, the more you will understand how God, your Father in heaven, conducts Himself toward you. And you will learn, almost automatically, how you ought to conduct yourself toward your children. Here's the owner's manual. It's lengthy. It's complex. But it's not impossible to learn. Reminds me of the new car that we bought for my wife recently. Not brand new, but new for me, and I don't know how to run that thing. It's got all kinds of gizmos on the dash and buttons you have to push. Electronic. I've got to get out the owner's manual and read it. And I don't feel like reading the owner's manual, but if I want the car to be useful for me and my wife, I better read it. Now, that's just a little analogy for a very important reality, and that is that you have complex creatures at your side if you have children. And you must read the owner's manual if you are to know how to rear them. Here it is. Read the Word of God and teach it to them. You don't need all kinds of books. How many generations existed and did well bringing their children to the Lord before there were James Dobsons and others who write books, Ted Tripp and Paul Tripp, about child rearing. How many generations didn't get along well reading this book and this book only and learning how to behave toward their children? I'm going to run out of time if I don't keep going. I had more to say about that. But let me say now in the fourth place, the fourth story is godly discipline and correction when the children don't obey. Please do not ask your pastor or elder or parents how to discipline until you have laid the foundation of a godly home and until you've built the first story of a godly atmosphere and the second story of a godly example and the third story of godly instruction. Then, mentally and spiritually, are you prepared to ask the question, how ought I correct my children and discipline them when they're disobedient? I'm not saying that parents ought to wait for years to discipline their children until they've learned all of these things. And only after the children become 5 or 10 years old ought they to exercise discipline. I'm saying that unless you understand the foundations, unless you understand the first stories, atmosphere, example, and instruction, then mentally and spiritually, are you prepared to ask about using that spanking stick, the rod that goes along with the reproof of your children, the rod that drives foolishness out of the heart of the children. Discipline them because you are the hand of God. Remember? And the hand of God upon me sometimes is painful. Painful. But I don't live my life without the pain of the hand of God chastening me. And I wouldn't be much of a Christian. I'm not much of a Christian anyway. I don't mean to boast. I wouldn't be much of anything if the hand of God didn't come down and chasten me, sometimes severely. And your children aren't going to be much of anything if you don't discipline them either. Stop them when they're disobedient. Remember, number one, to have a firm hand. Remember, number two, to have a consistent hand. Number three, to have a hand that's controlled by love and never out of control. Always governed by love and driven by love. Number four, a hand that's patient. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. And so we parents need to remember that our children are dust and we know their frame. And so we're patient and careful with them. And let's remember in the fifth place that our aim at disciplining them is not to pay them back. It's not to make them hurt and stop. It's to give them pain and make them hurt so that they learn holiness before God in heaven. Because God uses our hand to conform them more and more to His image. And God uses our hand more and more to teach them about His hand so that they come to love the Father who chastens them. And they know that whom the Father chastens, He loves, and whom the Father loves, He chastens. There's always two extremes with regard to discipline, and the one extreme is the Eli-Samuel extreme, that they whine and complain to their children and warn their children, but they never lift a finger to stop their children. They never lift their hand to chasten their children. That's one extreme. And the other extreme we all know. And I think the first lenient extreme is the more common, but this is just as dangerous, that it's all severity and it's all discipline and it's all harshness. And in between those extremes, we as parents need to be the hand of God and look at how He conducts Himself toward us. And if you ask what is the motivation for all of this, The answer is very simply gratitude, thankfulness. We as parents, if we are parents or elders or employers or government officials, whatever position we're in, have felt the hand of God upon us to provide for us and protect us and love us and beautify us. And he's done that in his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who provides for us what we need. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're protected. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're beautified. Everything that comes from the hand of God comes by the means of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've felt that, and we're thankful for it. And now we want our children to know that hand of God too, when we exercise our hand upon them. We want to show them what we have seen in God. So let me end tonight by asking, what really do you want for your children? What is it? Be successful like you? Be personable like you? Be friendly like you? Be popular like you? Or whatever like you is? And some of those things aren't wrong. But really, let me ask you the question, if you are a parent, what do you want for your children? And I have to say to myself, put everything else aside. I want my children to look like and to love him. And even if in the end it means that they do not look like and love me, I will be pleased when they look like and they love him. That's my goal. I am the hand of God. I am but a steward. I am, from a certain point of view, a babysitter, assigned by him to take care of his children. And what makes me happy is what pleases him. Him. That they look like and that they love him.